Word of prayer as we open God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have, that we can open your Word and study together. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit will guide us into your truth as we study the teachings of Revelation. We know that there is a blessing pronounced upon those that will read, study, and hear the words of this book. And Lord, we have been indeed blessed and strengthened through this series of the books of Daniel and Revelation. Lord, we have come to see that we are living in very special times, in a time in which you are about to return. And Lord, we thank you that we can be part of a generation that will spread the everlasting gospel into all the world before you return. Thank you, Lord, that we can have this moment together now, and we ask that you will remove all distractions from us, and that you will allow us to be able to grasp your teaching tonight. For this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. We have three chapters left in the book of Revelation, 20, 21, and 22. And again, these chapters form actually a beautiful unit, a beautiful unity. What we're dealing with in the final three chapters of Revelation is basically everything from the second coming and onward. You know, we looked yesterday at Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19, and we saw in chapter 19 the second coming of Jesus. He's portrayed there as coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of defeating the enemy, defeating the foe. And then you see the white horse galloping across the sky, a symbol or signifying the victory that Christ has wrought in behalf of you and me. We are set free from this world, from this Babylon, this captivity, and we are taken to heaven with him. And so everything onward after chapter 19 deals really with heaven and the new earth. And we're going to look at chapter 20 first. Chapter 20 is the chapter in Revelation that deals with the millennium prophecy. Now, the word millennium is not a word that you will find in the Bible. Basically, what the word millennium means, the name millennium, it means 1,000 years. Mila, the word mila is 1,000, annium, years. 1,000-year prophecy. And why don't we just begin by reading a couple of verses here in Revelation 20 as we make our way through this chapter. I want to just read the first six verses so we get the setting here of Revelation chapter 20. So I'm beginning in verse 1, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we see a couple of times in this passage, in these first six verses of Revelation 20, reoccurring this word, 1,000 years, these words, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Now, what's going to happen during these 1,000 years? What are we looking at here? Well, according to verse 4, let's deal first with verse 4 to 6, and we'll come back to those first verses in this chapter. According to verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God." This is talking about the redeemed in Christ, those that have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, those that have been taken to heaven, and the Bible says that they are, you know, reigning with Christ. Their judgment has been committed to them. And it goes on to say there in verse 4, in detail who these people really are. They are the ones that were beheaded for their witness to Jesus, it says, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. These are the ones that basically were victorious over the mark of the beast. These are those that are victorious in Jesus, those that have put their faith and trust in God. These are the saved, those that have been part of the first resurrection when Jesus comes. Now, there's maybe a couple of texts that we should go to in other portions of the Bible in order to understand this more clearly, what we're talking about here. As I said earlier, this is dealing with events from the second coming onward, but let's kind of connect Revelation 20 with a couple of other passages so that we can grasp this. So keep your finger in Revelation chapter 20. We'll be right back there in just a moment. And turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 13 to 18. And this is quite a common passage. I'm sure you've heard it quite a number of times being quoted or read, especially throughout the prophecy series of David and also throughout this series that we've been having here as we make our way through Daniel and Revelation. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, very powerful, powerful passage written by Paul to the church of Thessalonica, to the believers in Thessalonica, and it really encapsulates the hope that we have as Christians of the coming of Jesus, and more than that, it describes what is going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, when, of course, Paul is talking about asleep here, he's not talking about taking a nap or sleeping during the night. He's talking about the sleep of death. As a matter of fact, there are more than 50 places in the New Testament where death is likened unto a sleep. It's interesting to note in verse 13, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Well, you wouldn't be sorrowful for someone that just took a nap or is sleeping during the night. You are sorrowful for those who have passed away. And so Paul is addressing that. He's saying, okay, don't be sorrowful because we have a hope. Now, what is that hope? Let's continue to read in verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And indeed, these are comforting words. Comforting words that we can have the faith that Jesus is one day going to return in the clouds of heaven with all his angels in great glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that when he returns, he's going to shout, the trumpet is going to be heard, and the dead in Christ are going to come up. They're going to be resurrected to life. It's going to be an amazing event, a beautiful event. The great hope of the Christian is the resurrection. Now, you and I, we might be alive when Jesus comes. We don't know. Then we would never taste death if we've put our faith in Jesus. But if we would die before Christ would come, we can put our solid faith and assurance in this very passage that we just read, that we can be part of the resurrection. The resurrection takes place, and then those that are alive, together with those that have been resurrected, meet the Lord in the air. Now, if they meet the Lord in the air, do you think they're going to come back to this earth right away with the Lord? No. The Lord has some other place that he's prepared for them. As a matter of fact, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John. The book of John, the fourth gospel book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 14, another very well-known passage. John 14, we're going to read verse 1 to 3. Jesus speaking to his disciples here, speaking to you and to me as well. And listen to what he says. Jesus says in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." And by the way, there's a lot of things happening in this world that could cause us to be troubled, right? There are a lot of things that are happening around us that could cause us to be troubled. There are many things that are happening around us that could cause us to be fearful of the future, to be fearful of what's going to come, what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Uncertainty, economic uncertainty, natural disasters, uncertainty in those areas, wars, rumors of wars, terrorism, so many things in this world. We just look at the news and lots of things to be troubled about. But listen to the words of Jesus tonight. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So catch the picture there. Jesus talking to his disciples and said, don't be troubled. You know, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to be gone forever. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to where I am. Now, Jesus ascended. Basically, he died on the cross. We know that. He resurrected. He ascended to heaven. And according to the New Testament, Jesus is right now ministering as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. We talked about that earlier. Actually, that's a great theme in the book of Daniel and Revelation, Jesus being our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. But Jesus is not going to remain in that heavenly sanctuary forever and ever and ever. Praise God, one day Jesus Christ is going to leave that heavenly sanctuary. He's going to take off his priestly garments and he's going to put on himself his kingly garments. And he's going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible tells us that as he comes back, he's going to receive us unto himself, and then with him we're going to go to the place that he has prepared for us. Right now, Jesus, as our high priest, is preparing a place for us. He's preparing a place for us to dwell in, to be with him for 1,000 years. And according to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we're going to spend 1,000 years in heaven. And there's going to be some special things that are going to go on during those 1,000 years. Now turn with me back to Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, because what is going to be going on during those 1,000 years? Revelation chapter 20, as we read earlier, verse 4 tells us, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Judgment was committed to the saints. Now, we've got to understand that in the right way, because, you know, thinking about judgment, you know, is this talking about the judgment between who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost? Certainly it can't be that judgment, because that judgment has already been made. As a matter of fact, that judgment is going on right now. Remember, we talked about the investigative judgment according to the book of Daniel. The prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9 and Revelation just confirms those prophecies. Jesus Christ is in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and there's an investigation going on. And when that investigation is finished and all cases have been decided, both of the dead and the living, Jesus Christ will return, and it will be made known who is saved, who is lost, and the righteous will be taken to heaven, those resurrected and those living, and the others will remain in the graves for at least another 1,000 years. The Bible reveals that after the 1,000 years, there's a second resurrection. We'll come to that in just a bit. But the determination of who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost has already been made when Jesus Christ comes back. And so there's no need for after that, during these 1,000 years in heaven, for another investigation to go on, like who is going to be saved, who is going to be lost. So this must be talking about some other kind of judgment than the judgment of who's saved and who is lost. But there is this expression in English, you know, this person has good judgment. And what that really means is that they have good insight, that they have good discernment. And I believe that we're getting a little bit closer when we use those words, discernment and the ability to see what is right and what is wrong. What God is going to do during these 1,000 years is absolutely amazing. God is going to reveal to his saints, he's going to reveal to his children his works, his judgments, his righteous acts. He's going to show them everything. It's going to be like the books are open. Now, I don't know if there are books in heaven or not, but there's going to be some kind of way that God is going to be able to reveal to his people his works throughout the ages and why he did what he did. And so, really, the 1,000 years is a time period in which you and I, you know, if we're there by faith, we will be there, amen? We will be there, and we'll be able to look into the very works of God. It's going to be amazing that God will put himself fully on display during those 1,000 years. I heard someone say that, you know, there are three surprises when you get to heaven. One surprise, that you are there. Amen? That's the number one surprise. Number two, that somebody you thought would be there is not there. And that somebody you thought would not be there is there. You know, those are really the three surprises of heaven. And so there's going to be some explanation that will need to be done. Think, for example, about Stephen. Stephen was stoned. He was the first martyr. He was stoned. And one of those that was watching on there at that scene was none other than Saul, which later became known as Paul. He was watching as Stephen was being stoned, and he was holding the clothes of the people, and basically he was agreeing in what was going on. Now, Stephen, as these stones are being hurled at him, you might remember in the story in the book of Acts, he says, "Father, forgive them," you know. He says, I lay down my life, I give my life to you. And he actually prays for the people that are really putting him to death. Now, shortly after that, Saul is on his way to Damascus to, you know, take the Christians captive in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem. As he's on his way, we all know what happened. Jesus appears to him, and he has that vision. He's knocked off his horse. He's blinded and led into the city, and he's healed in that city by Ananias, one of the disciples of Jesus. An incredible story, incredible change in his life occurs, and he starts preaching the gospel with great power. He goes into the Gentile world and raises up churches for God and becomes one of the most mighty apostles and a writer of many of the books that we have in the New Testament. So what a great change. Now he comes to heaven and he sees Stephen. Stephen sees Paul. There's going to be some explanation that needs to be done there. You know, Stephen could wonder, what's he doing here? You know, what is he doing here? And but he's going to hear the explanation. God is going to reveal to him, look what happened. This is what happened. He on his way to Damascus, I revealed myself to him. He turned to me with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul. He became a mighty disciple for me. And Stephen will rejoice because his last prayer that he prayed there was heard by God. Amen? Father, forgive them. Lay not their sins into their charge. That prayer was heard. Now, many other things. You know, you will have your very personal questions that you just don't seem to get an answer on this side of eternity. You know, just wait. There, all answers will be given. During those 1,000 years, there's going to be a special time in which you are going to personally be able to ask questions to God, and God is going to answer those questions. You might wonder why a loved one is not there, that you just knew they would be with you in heaven, and they're suddenly not there. And God is going to, reveal to you why he could not save that person. You know, he wanted to save them. He did all he could do to save them. But, you know, outwardly, yes, they were living that religious life, but inwardly there was so much going on and they would not repent of those. You know, there's going to be a lot of revelations that are going to be given during those 1,000 years. And it's a moment in which God is, as C.S. Lewis put it, you know, God is in the dock. God is being judged. God has put himself on display, and everyone in the universe is going to see that he indeed is righteous in all his ways. Amen? What a powerful and beautiful experience that will be. 1,000 years. There are some other things that will be going on. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think it's 2 Corinthians, but I might be wrong. You could be right. Yes, you are right. Wow. Good to have a Bible student with us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Have a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why don't we begin in verse 1 to get the setting here? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will what? Judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I mean, here a question is asked by Paul, you know, what was going on? One saint was bringing the other saint to court. Hey, this was not supposed to happen. And so Paul writes to the church of Corinthians, the church of Corinth, and he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You know, the saints will judge the world. There are matters, and verse 3 goes on to say, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You know, there are matters that will be reviewed during those 1,000 years that will have to do with the judgment of angels. Now, this is, of course, not talking about the angels that are worshiping God and that are on God's side in this great controversy that we're all involved in. This is talking about fallen angels. And so God is even going to reveal in these 1,000 years the judgment concerning the angels that sided with Lucifer, that sided with the enemy in this great controversy. So there's going to be a lot of things going on during these 1,000 years. And you know, sometimes I think, wow, 1,000 years is a long time. But then when I think about all the things that need to be solved during those 1,000 years, and I think about all of the issues that need to be worked through regarding the great controversy, I believe that 1,000 years is not a lot of time. It will fly by. It will fly by. There's a lot of things that need to be done during those 1,000 years. You know, people say, you know, there's going to be no tears in heaven. I disagree with that. There's going to be no tears in the new earth. There's a difference between that. You know, it says in Revelation 21, the new earth is created, and then every tear is wiped away. There's going to be tears during the 1,000 years, I believe so. You know, there's going to be sorrow in your heart for someone that you expected to be there that is just not there. There's going to be amazement in your when it comes to these revelations that are going to be given during those 1,000 years. But God is going to do a work that he's going to make sure that after those 1,000 years, every single one of the saved is perfectly clear in their minds as to why he did what he did. Amen? It's going to be beautiful. It's like, you know, sometimes parents will say, don't do that. And the child will ask, why not? And they'll say, because I said so. I know there are no parents here that do that, but there are parents out there that at times do that. But, you know, God is not like that, is he? God does not say, because I said so. And so during the 1,000 years, God, why is this person not there? Just because I did not choose to do it. You know, no, he's going to open up his books. He's going to, or, you know, books, that's how the Bible calls it, but, you know, any other device, I don't know how God is going to do it. But he's going to put on display, he's going to reveal why he did what he did. Everything's going to be manifest. God is going to put himself on display. As a matter of fact, I love this verse in Psalms. Turn with me to Psalms 145 and verse 17. The book of Psalms, 145, and verse 17. Look at what it says. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. There is nothing that the Lord does that is not righteous. And there is nothing, no work that the Lord does that is not gracious. You know, we are going to be able to shout out this very verse, I believe, during these 1,000 years. And I believe we're going to say it over and over and over again. We're going to be looking into these revelations that God is going to give to us, and we're going to be able to say over and over and over again, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He's gracious in all his works. You know, God is going to make sure that in this great controversy, every single matter is settled. So that when ultimately those 1,000 years are over and this new earth is created, we're going to look at it in a moment what happens after those 1,000 years, that everything is settled, that everything has been determined, and that we can move into eternity with the assurance that God is just. Just think about it for a moment. If you know you're saved and you have questions in your mind, and eternity rolls on, and billions and billions and billions and billions of years later, you're still wondering if God really got it right by not saving that person that you thought should really be there. Can you imagine? And you're going in your mind after billions and billions and billions of years, and you're wondering why God did what he did? I mean, no, during 1,000 years, it's going to be, God is going to put himself on display, he's going to reveal his works, and everything will be settled. And this is a very important part in this great controversy, because in order for evil to never rise a second time, in order for sin never to return, this millennium period is pivotal, imperative, very important. We cannot do without it. You know, in order for, this is really what it comes down to, In the beginning in Genesis, we have a perfect Eden. In the end, we have again a perfect Eden, but there's a difference between the Eden in the beginning and the Eden in the end. And the difference is that, and you can do a little comparison there, the first two chapters of the Bible deal with a perfect world, perfect relationship between God and man, no sin, no suffering, no death. The same with the last two chapters of the Bible. Also, perfect world, perfect God, perfect man, perfect relationship between God and man, no pain, no death, no suffering, no sin. But the difference between the first Eden and the second Eden is the first Eden has a tree of life. Well, the second Eden also has a tree of life, but the first Eden has a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the second Eden does not have that. And that's the difference. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, what was that all about? That was the test that man received in the beginning. And did they pass that test? No, they ate of that fruit, and that brought us into the dilemma that we're in right now. A world of sin, a world separated from God, a world at war with its creator, a world detached from its maker, a world plunged into death, suffering, and sin. Delusions all around us, deceptions all around us, consequence of that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It will not be there. I mean, I read my Bible, and we're going to read it together in Revelation 21, 22. It's just not there. The tree is not there. And I praise God that that tree is not there. Amen? Just in case someone would think of eating from that tree again and get us back into this trouble. The tree is not there, but what is instead of that tree? The nail prints in the hands of Jesus, which will be an eternal reminder of what Christ went through. Amen? You see, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was basically changed into the tree of Calvary, where Jesus was nailed to that tree. And because of that, because of what Christ went through, he was victorious over sin once and for all. And when we put our faith and trust in him, he will do a work in us that will lead to such a renewal that we will not want to sin anymore. You know, even if it would be possible, we would not choose for it. And so there's no need for a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And ever throughout the billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years into eternity, we will always be able to look to Jesus, and we will see those scars in his hands, and we will be reminded of what he went through. We'll be reminded of this great controversy that was raging on this planet for 6,000 years. And in this whole play of events, the thousand-year millennium is just a beautiful reality that shows an amazing picture of God, a God that is willing to put himself on display, a God that is willing to say, this is who I am. You know, what do we know about God right now is revealed through his word. This is a revelation we have of God. All these pages are revelations of the character of God from Genesis to Revelation, but still this is a partial revelation of who God is. Would you agree with that? This is not a full revelation of who God is. God chose to tell the story about himself through the narrative of many men and women that lived throughout time, and there is definitely an incredible revelation here, but it's not a full revelation of who God is. During these thousand years, we're going to learn so much about the character of God. We're going to learn so much about who he really is and why he did what he did, so that our hearts will be knit together with his, and we will grow closer and closer and closer to him. We'll continue to grow closer and closer to him. It's going to be a beautiful moment. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 20, there are different things that happen around the millennium. The millennium is started... it commences when Jesus Christ returns. Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He resurrects the saints, and the living together with the resurrected ones are taken to heaven. That marks the beginning of the millennium. Those that are alive on earth when Jesus Christ returns will perish because of the brightness of his coming. We learn about that in Scripture. And so basically, none are living here on earth. Everyone that lived, that was alive here on earth at the coming of Jesus, just the very impact of his coming will perish by that. Actually, the Bible tells us that in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to write this down, chapter 2 and verse 8, it talks about the wicked one that will be perished by the coming of Jesus. Now, if there is no one living here on earth, and the wicked are perished, and the righteous are resurrected, together with the righteous living, or have ascended to heaven, really this earth is just a desolate place during those 1,000 years. We will not be here on this earth during those 1,000 years because we will be reigning with Jesus in heaven. So what's going on this earth during this time period? Well, go back to verse 1 in Revelation chapter 20. Look at what it says. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The devil is bound for 1,000 years. Now, where is the devil bound? If the righteous are in heaven, and those that were living died at the coming of Christ, and this earth is just desolate, where exactly is the devil? It talks about a bottomless pit here, which is an interesting expression, because the word bottomless pit, it comes from the word abyssos, and that same word we also find in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, and the first verse is there. Why don't we turn there? Keep your finger in Revelation 20, and turn with me all the way back to the book of Genesis, and look at Genesis chapter 1. The same word is used here to describe the earth before anything was created on it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Look at what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It describes here the world at it in its state before anything is created. Just imagine what that must have looked like. It says it was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the word deep there comes also from the word abyssos, or bottomless pit. Isn't it interesting that before anything was created by God, this world was like a bottomless pit? It was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, what is happening? This earth is brought back to that state at the second coming of Jesus. Think about the last plagues. We looked at them earlier in our Revelation seminar, Revelation chapter 16. If you read through those plagues, I mean, there are 7 of them. When I'm like halfway them, I'm wondering if there's anything left here on earth. I mean, they are so destructive that I'm thinking to myself, how can anyone even survive those 7 plagues? How can anything even be left on this earth after those 7 last plagues? Certainly, these 7 last plagues are going to totally devastate this earth and bring it back to a state of nothingness. As a matter of fact, the final plague, plague number 7, is great hailstones falling from heaven. Can you imagine? And a great earthquake happens when Jesus Christ comes. Well, we know all about earthquakes here, but this earthquake is going to be bigger than a 6.31. This is going to be the biggest earthquake that this earth has ever experienced. And so the devastation of the 7 last plagues and the devastation surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be so severe, so grand, that this earth is going to be brought back to its state before anything was created, without form and void, abyssos. That's how it's going to be. Now, isn't it interesting? The Bible talks about how the devil is chained to the bottomless pit, or in other words, chained to this earth for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ returns. The righteous saints that are in the graves are resurrected to life, together with the righteous living, ascend to meet him in the air. They go back to the place that Christ has prepared for them. They are in heaven for 1,000 years. The books are opened. The judgment takes place. While that happens on earth, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, it's like the worst punishment you can give to a workaholic. You know, a workaholic, what do? You take away their job. And they have nothing to do. What is Satan's job from morning to evening? And even during the, I don't know, 24 hours, 7 days a week? Deception, right? He goes forth to deceive. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. So deception is what Satan is doing 24 hours, 7 days a week, on and on and on and on and on, for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Now, what does Satan need in order to have a job? He needs people. Right? I mean, you don't go out, he doesn't go out and say, oh, I'm going to deceive this tree today. Now, in order for him to have something to do, there needs to be people. Now, where are the people during the 1,000 years? They're not there. And by the way, everything's destroyed, so he can't even deceive a tree. You know, there's just nothing for him to do. Everyone is removed. Everyone is heaven. Those that were living were slain by the brightness of the coming of Jesus. And so, what's going on? For 1,000 years, the devil is bound to this earth, and he has time to think, I guess. Time to think about everything that he's been doing over the last thousands of years, about his rebellion in heaven, about his rebellion here on earth, about the ways in which he has deceived people and led them to death and destruction. He has 1,000 years by himself. Now, another interesting thing to all of this, I was just thinking about it today, God is the creator. God speaks and things come into existence. When God said, let there be light, there was light. God created the world out of nothing. Remember in Genesis it says that the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the deep. And he spoke, let there be light, and there was light. In 6 days, God speaks everything into existence. He's the creator God. Now, the very reason why Lucifer fell from that exalted position and became the devil and Satan, he was an exalted angel, as we know, Lucifer, and he was commander over all the angels. And yet he was not content with his position. In his heart, there was a desperate desire to be more than his creator. He wanted to be above the Most High. In other words, he was creature, but he wanted to be above the creator. Now, there was something Lucifer could not do, and that is to create. And so he would look on, and you can imagine, God creates these beautiful worlds. God creates these beautiful beings. God creates this, God creates that. And Lucifer is looking on, and there's jealousy in his heart because he knows that God is the creator, but he wants to be the creator, and he cannot create. And so there's this rebellion in his heart, led to jealousy, led to pride. We have the outbreak of the great controversy in heaven. The devil makes war. Lucifer makes war with the angels that have sided with him in this battle against Jesus, against God. He's cast out. We have the whole scenario here on earth. We have the whole 6,000 years of misery and sin and suffering and death that we are part of right now. And then at the end of this rebellion, Jesus Christ comes back the second time, takes the righteous to heaven and says, okay, Satan, here you are. You're bound to this earth for 1,000 years. Let's see what you can create. Right? Let's see what you can create. For 1,000 years, you have the time to create something. And guess what happens after those 1,000 years? The Revelation 21 says that the righteous will come down, and we're going to read that in just a moment, and they will come and settle here on this earth. Do you think that Satan has created anything in those 1,000 years? Not one thing. Not one thing. He does not have the power to create. And it will be another testimony to the entire universe that God alone is the creator God, and that God alone can speak things into existence. And that God alone has the right to create and the right to enjoy the fellowship that he can only enjoy as a father has with his son. And so Lucifer is, during these 1,000 years, bound to this earth. And there's another text that I want to bring you to that really portrays this period of these 1,000 years. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, back to Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, and he sheds quite a bit of light on what we're looking at here. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And look at verse 23. We'll read from verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Interesting language there. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man. You see, what is going on here? Jeremiah is having a picture of the 1,000 years in the future, of the time of the millennium. He has a picture of the earth during those 1,000 years. And he says, I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of heaven had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So at the presence of the Lord, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, everything is destroyed, everything is laid waste, the righteous are taken to heaven, Satan is bound, and here Jeremiah, long before this took place, is having a vision of what it looked like during that 1,000 years. Behold, the earth is void, it's without form, there's just nothing there. This is a picture of the 1,000 years here on earth, not really a place that anyone would want to be. Now, the saved are in heaven during this time. According to Revelation chapter 20, they will be judging. They will have the discernment and the insight into the very books of God, into the counsel of God. They will take part in this important work. What will happen at the close of the 1,000 years? Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3 says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So Satan is bound for 1,000 years on earth, but then he's going to be released for a little while. Now drop down to verse 7 in the same chapter, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," or in other words, finished, "Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Now, if the devil is going to be released after those 1,000 years, and he's going to go out to deceive, there must be someone to deceive, right? I mean, there has to be someone there that he's going to actually deceive. Now, if you go a couple of verses back, this makes total sense in our picture of the millennium prophecy. Go back to verse 5. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." So there is a first resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. There is also a second resurrection of those that have not accepted the invitation of Jesus Christ, those that have rejected his promises, those that are not saved, and they will be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. As a matter of fact, look at verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there is a first resurrection and there is a second resurrection. Now, this is not just a teaching, by the way, that we find only in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, why don't we look at a couple of other verses real quickly? Turn with me to John chapter 5. Back to the Gospel of John, and look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 5. John 5 and verse 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. And these words should be in red if your Bible has the words of Jesus in red. Jesus speaking here, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." How many will hear his voice? All that are in the graves. But then in verse 29 it says, "They will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So how many resurrections? Two resurrections, resurrection of life, resurrection of condemnation. All are going to come forth from the grave. And you know, there's a lot of deep theology that we could talk about here tonight that we just really don't have time to go into. There's a reason why there are two resurrections, because Christ died for all. And so all could have access to eternal life. All could make the decision to put their faith in Jesus. Jesus died for all, so all will be raised. The question is if it's a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. As a matter of fact, turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And this is another passage that goes into that reveals to us the two resurrections. Acts chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 15. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. Basically the same teaching as Jesus. He says, "I have hope in God, which I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There are several other passages that we could marshal to make the point here, but I think it's clear. Revelation chapter 20 really reveals to us that these two resurrections do not happen at the same time, but that they are divided by a period of 1,000 years. Now, I wish I had a little, you know, chart here, but I think that the picture is quite easily formed in your mind. Jesus comes back the second time. The first resurrection takes place. The righteous are taken to heaven. They are judging and reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years in heaven. During this period, the devil is bound to this earth. After the 1,000 years, there's a second resurrection. And this is a resurrection of the unjust, and now the devil is released for a short while, and what does he go? He goes out to do the very same thing that he left off doing 1,000 years earlier, and that's deceiving. He deceives those that are now part of the second resurrection. Now take notice how this picture unfolds itself. What is going to happen? Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2 reveals, tells us, that the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is now in heaven, is going to come down and settle on this earth. Let's read verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 21. We'll come back to chapter 20 and look at the verses that we haven't looked at yet. But just go to 21 for a moment and look at verse 1 and 2 there. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So what is happening? The New Jerusalem that is now in heaven is coming down and it's settling here on earth. Now, there is actually a prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about this very event. And some people get a little bit mixed up because they think that when Jesus Christ comes the second time, that he's actually going to put his feet on this earth. Now, according to the Bible, when Jesus comes the second time, we meet him where? In the air. And then we are taken to heaven. Now, when is it then that Jesus actually puts his feet on this earth? It's at the, what we could almost say, the third coming, after the 1,000 years. Now, take notice of this scripture. Some of you will be familiar with it. Zechariah, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. That's back in the Old Testament, amongst all those little prophets there in the end of the Old Testament. It's actually just before the book of Malachi. If you can find the book of Matthew, go one book back, then you're in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. You go another book back, and you're in the book of Zechariah. And go to Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14, and look at verse 4, because this is a little bit of a confusion of those that study Bible prophecy. They get a little bit mixed up with this verse. But this is really talking about after the 1,000 years. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And many of these small prophets, they had visions and dreams of things that were going to happen in the future at the second coming and beyond. Now, here talking about the event after the 1,000 years, look at what he says. Verse 4. "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." So this scripture is an ancient prophecy of Zechariah that is still to be fulfilled in the future. Now the first time that Jesus comes, the first time coming now, so when he comes a second time, basically, he's not going to touch this earth. But when he comes after the 1,000 years, all the saints, the entire city of Jerusalem, will come down, settle on this earth, and at this time the earth is still desolate. Then the devil is released, Satan is released for a short period. He goes out to deceive those that are part of the second resurrection. And we read in Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 20, what will happen to this, to these people that are resurrected at the second resurrection. What's going to happen to Satan? What's going to happen to the unjust? What's going to happen to the wicked? What's going to happen to the city? Well, Revelation 20 reveals. Let's look at this. Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 7 again. We'll read from verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and his false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the picture that Revelation gives to us is that when, after the 1,000 years, the city of God comes down and settles on this earth, and all the righteous will be inside of that city, the second resurrection takes place, and the devil is released for a short period. He goes out to deceive those that are now resurrected, and he actually deceives them to the point that they believe that they can conquer the city of God. Now, this is a strange thing to think about, because everyone could have been inside that city, right? I mean, everyone that put their faith in Jesus could have been inside that city. This is like, I heard one person say, this is salvation by works to its extreme. Think about that for a moment. Salvation by works. I'm going to make my way into that city. You know, they're going to actually believe that they can conquer that city at this point of time. Satan has deceived them into believing that they can conquer the city while they could have been in there by faith, right? Every single one of those that are part of the second resurrection could have been inside that city. And just think about it this way. Entire humanity of people that have lived throughout all the ages, throughout thousands and thousands and thousands of years, are going to be represented right at that scene. And they're either in one place or the other. They're either inside the city or outside the city. Those that are inside the city are with Jesus. Those that are outside of the city are with Satan. I don't know what kind of company you want to be in. I want to be in that city, amen? That's the place where you and I are invited to be. And imagine that final scene. The devil deceives those that are part of the second resurrection. They surround the city of God. They believe that they're now going to take in that city by force. Salvation by works to its extreme. And then the Bible tells us that fire comes down from heaven in verse 9 and devours them. And the devil is destroyed forever and ever. Evil is done away with. Sin is destroyed. They had the chance, they had the opportunity to be inside that city. No one is to be outside that city, but they are outside of that city because they deliberately chose to reject their Savior. They deliberately chose to turn away from their Maker. The Bible tells us that a great scene will take place just before that final destruction. And by the way, the words there, the names there, Gog and Magog, is quite interesting in verse 8. Gog and Magog were nations that existed in the time of Israel. You go all the way back to the book of Ezekiel, you can read about Gog and Magog. These were enemies of Israel in times past. Gog actually means covered, and the word Magog means a multitude. Isn't that interesting? A multitude are covered. Covered by what? Covered by the lie of Satan. Deceived by Satan into believing that they can now conquer the city. A multitude is covered by the lies of Satan. Gog and Magog. They are part of the second resurrection. They surround the city, but fire comes down from heaven and they are destroyed in the presence of the saints. Now, but just before that takes place, look at the scene that is described here in the last verses of chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. This is quite profound. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Again, this is like the final ultimate judgment scene of Revelation. Everything onward, Revelation 21 and 22, the final chapters are talking about the new earth that God creates, the beautiful earth where there is no sin, no suffering, no death, no pain, where God is reigning forever and ever, Satan is removed. But the final judgment scene is in the final verses of Revelation chapter 20, and it is almost like God is just going to put on display in the very end the great controversy. He's going to put on display what he did for man. Can you imagine just seeing those scenes of the cross? Now, we weren't there. This happened 2,000 years ago. But, you know, I believe that there's technology that God has that we haven't even dreamed of, that he can actually reveal those scenes to us. I believe that. I believe that we're going to be able to see the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to be able to see what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us. And not only are we going to see it, but I believe also those that are part of the second resurrection are going to see it, so that every single person will understand that God is just. Not only during the 1,000 years is God going to prove to the righteous that he is just, he's even going to prove to the unrighteous that their punishment is because of their own choice in separating themselves from him. As a matter of fact, there's a passage that, you know, just blows you away when you really think about it. Turn to Philippians. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Look at what the Bible says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Christ was equal with God. But then it says in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, listen carefully to verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, how many knees would bow? Every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's going to come a time that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's going to come a time that everyone is going to bow, because they are going to see for themselves the condescension that Christ went through on behalf of them. Even those that are part of the second resurrection are going to see that God indeed did everything to save them. And yet their deliberate choice to separate themselves from him, that choice is now being requested. That is being, they are given what they want. Their will is being done. And they are part of the destruction that ultimately was meant only for the devil. You know, the Bible tells us in Matthew 25 that that final destruction, hellfire, was made for the devil and his angels. It was never intended for any human being. Never. And yet these have decided to partner with the devil and his angels, and so they are part of that final destruction. But God is not going to allow that to happen before they have seen that his ways are righteous indeed. I mean, what does this teach me? What does this teach you? When I read about the scenes of the millennium, when I read about these scriptures about the character of God, it shows me that I can perfectly trust him. I can perfectly trust him. There is no doubt in my mind that God is righteous. There is no doubt in my mind that God has somehow missed out on something, or that his ways and works are not in perfect harmony with love, which describes who he is. God is love, amen? And this is going to be manifested throughout the millennium. This is going to be manifested at the final scenes of the millennium. Even it's going to be manifested in the destruction of the wicked. Can you imagine? Even there, God will manifest that he is love. Now, you come into chapter 21, and these are some of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible. Chapter 21 and 22, dealing with the new earth. I think I've mentioned this earlier. You know, basically the Bible is bookmarked by two chapters on each side of this great grand story. In Revelation, or in Genesis, you know, you have the first two chapters that are dealing with the perfect world. In Revelation, you have the last two chapters that are dealing with the perfect world. Everything in between is sin. Sin enters in Genesis chapter 3. Sin is eradicated in Revelation chapter 20. And so we have two chapters on each side. It's almost like a complete story, or it is a complete story. And it is a story that you and I have come to trust and believe and know that it is true. The Bible tells us there, we read the first verses, but let's read them again. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember in Revelation 19 how we learned yesterday that what is really the world waiting, what is Jesus waiting for before he returns? He's waiting for his bride to take on the wedding garment, his church to be ready. Now we read about Revelation 21 that the holy city, New Jerusalem, the saints of God, this is the very bride of Jesus, the bride of Christ. Verse 3, and I beheld, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here the contrast between the new world that God is going to create versus those that have decided to hold on to their sins and will ultimately be destroyed with those sins. And I must add there that I believe that many of you were there when David did the study on hellfire. You know, the Bible is very clear that the ultimate destruction of fire has eternal consequences, but it's not an eternal punishing that is going on. You know, there are abundant scriptures that prove to that effect, that we're talking here about a destruction that will be forever and ever, but the destroying element, the actual burning, is not something that is going on forever and ever. You know, one text that we might just go to real quickly here, and that is in the book of Malachi. I believe that it's one of the clearest passages, I would say, on this topic. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and chapter 4, it tells us about the wicked that will be slain at the end of the millennium. And it tells us in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Yes, all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, nothing is going to be left. It's going to burn them up. Think about it, for example. If I had a match here and I lightened the match, how long is that match going to burn? It's going to burn until there's nothing more to burn, right? And so it is in the end, when the wicked are going to be destroyed and they're going to burn until there's nothing more to burn. Sin is going to be removed. Now think about that for a moment. If they're going to burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, first of all, they're receiving eternal life, which God said the righteous would receive. But then everyone is receiving eternal life, right? If you burn forever and ever and ever, you have eternal life. Now, and the promise for eternal life were those that followed Jesus, not those that followed Satan and sin. And can you imagine what heaven must have been like if there's some corner over there where people are burning forever and ever, and you walk by and you hear the shouts and the screeks, but you're just enjoying heaven? Would that be an enjoyable time? No. And by the way, this picture that you often have of heaven is that, you know, the devil is there with his little pitchfork, and he's the one that is doing all the torture, so he's on the divine payroll forever and ever and ever. I mean, does that make sense? No. It's like, it's such a pagan traditional teaching that has no root in the scriptures. Hell is not eternal. Hell is a destruction of fire, but sin will be removed. And basically, that's what it really comes down to. Sin is eradicated from the universe. If hell would be forever and ever and ever and ever, bad news, sin would be forever and ever, right? Sin would eternally exist. And sin is going to be done away with, because the Bible says that there is going to be no more death. There's going to be no more sorrow. There's going to be no more crying. There's going to be no more sin. Praise the Lord for that. Now, verse 9, let's look at a description of the New Jerusalem. It's so beautiful. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. And look at the size of this city. It's incredible. Verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, some people have tried to kind of reconstruct what the size would have been like, or kind of like think through what this, you know, would be in our measurements. And they say, and of course they can't really know exactly, but they say it comes close to the size of the state of Oregon. In the United States. Think about that. You know, that's quite amazing. A huge, huge city. And the Bible tells us that it is as the breadth is the same as the height. So we're looking here at a colossal, colossal city. A big, big city. Verse 19 says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophas, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. See, gold that was so refined, so beautiful, you could look straight through it. Verse 22, and I saw, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of a sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Think about that. Its gates shall not be shut. That indicates that there's no crime. That indicates that it's not needed to shut the gates for protection. You know, I travel to a lot of countries, and almost everywhere where I go, you know, we need to lock our doors, we need to lock our gates, we need to lock our cars. I mean, I haven't come to a country yet where you don't need to do that. We need to protect ourselves, we need to protect our belongings, because we're living in a world that is a place of dishonesty. It is a place of sin. It is a place of deception. It is a place where we cannot just lean back and safely relax and think that everything's going to be okay. The Bible tells us that in this new world that God is going to create, there's going to be such an environment that the gates do not need to be shut. Everyone's going to be honest. Everyone's going to be fully committed to the law of God. They're going to be fully committed to the ways of Christ, that you'll be able to fully trust your neighbor. You're going to be able to fully trust every single person that will be there. And you know, that's the safety of heaven, that sin is going to be eradicated, sin is going to be done away with, and that there will be a perfect trust, not only between us and God, but between us and each other. The Bible says in verse 26, they shall bring the glory, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, Christ is going to save the savable. Those that can be saved, he's going to save. But he cannot save anything that he knows is going to defile that place, because otherwise it's not going to be heaven. God is now working upon our characters and preparing us to be citizens of this world. You know, many times when I travel, I always like to read a little bit about the country that I'm going to or the city that I'm going to visit, and to learn a little bit about the culture and or the history or the ways of life there. And you know, we are all pilgrims in this world, and we're heading to this new earth. How important is it for us to read a little bit about where we're going? Amen. To prepare ourselves about for this world that we're going to inherit by faith, and so that we can prepare ourselves to be citizens of this world. Chapter 22. Look at these final verses here in the book of Revelation. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." It's going to be so beautiful because all the world, all the nations are going to be able to surround around this tree, and there's going to be perfect unity. When you look at the world today, many of the wars that we witness are because of this ethnic strife. We find, you know, even, you know, in wealthy first world countries, we have discrimination. We have a distinguishment between races, between people groups. But the Bible tells us, promises us, that at that tree of life, all nations are going to gather, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Isn't that beautiful? "And there shall be no more curse," verse 3, "but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." There have been many people that have wanted to see the face of Jesus. One of them was, by the way, Moses. You know, and but he couldn't see the face of God, but God passed by him and proclaimed his name and covered basically the face of Moses, so he would not just be destroyed and evaporated by the glory of God. But the Bible tells us that a time will come that we will see his face. This is the type of communion that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. Face to face with God. Face to face with their Father. Sin has caused this separation. Sin has caused, has made an environment in which we cannot experience this closeness. But praise God, when all things are restored and sin is removed, we will again have face to face communion with our Father, with our Creator. Verse 5 says, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am come quickly." And these words are again in red in your Bible, if you have the words of Jesus in red. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book." You see, Revelation chapter 1 begins with a blessing upon those that hear the words of prophecy, that read the words of this book. And it also ends with that same blessing. It says, "He who keeps the prophecy of this book, blessed is he." Verse 8, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw it, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" You know, there are many people today that believe that the book of Revelation cannot be understood. There are the majority of Christians today do not believe that the book of Revelation can be understood. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? Because what does the book of Revelation say of itself? It pronounces a blessing upon those that read it and understand it. And according to verse 10, it says, "And it is not sealed." This book is not sealed. Now, we can have the faith in God's word that not only has he given us 65 books, he's given us 66 books. Revelation is one of them. I have had several people coming to me when I've been doing Revelation seminars in different countries, and they'll say, you know, "This is the first time I've heard a presentation on Revelation." You know, and I remember one man, he said, "I've been a Christian for 20 years, and this is the first time that I hear a presentation on the book of Revelation." Imagine, 20 years a Christian and never heard anything about the book of Revelation. That's the condition that the church is in at large. But we have a blessing that this book is unsealed. It's given to us. It's a gift to us to show us where we are in the scope of time. You know, and the devil is trying to do everything that he can to divert our attention from the prophecies. And there's one thing that I would like to mention here, and I thought about mentioning it earlier, but it just didn't come. I just forgot it somehow. And that is that when you go into a bookstore today, a Christian bookstore, a regular Christian bookstore, and you look for a book on Bible prophecy, first of all, you won't find very many. But those books that you will find in a Christian bookstore are mainly influenced by two directions of prophecy, one that is called preterism and the other that is called futurism. Let me just shortly explain what this is, because I think this is important. What we have been doing in this series here is not preterism and not futurism. We have taken a historic view of Bible prophecy, of what we call historicism. Now, that is that we are viewing the prophecies partly fulfilled, partly unfulfilled, and we're basically in it. We're part of it. Now, during the Reformation, just to give you a little bit background of this, and you can do a search more into what I'm saying. During the Reformation, all the reformers pointed to the papacy and said that's the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. They studied the Book of Daniel, they studied the prophecies pointing to the Antichrist, and they detected that. They knew it. They pointed to it. Now, the Church of Rome was, of course, not happy with that at all, and so what they did, there were two Jesuits, one called Alcazar and the other called Ribera, and they started presenting Bible teachings, Bible truths, and especially teaching on Bible prophecy. And Alcazar would teach preterism, which basically means he would put the prophecies in the past, and he would say this is fulfilled in and instead of pointing to the little horn and the beast and the woman in Revelation 17, all these prophetic pictures that we've studied together as being the papacy, they would point it to being another king, an ancient king. As a matter of fact, they would point to Antiochus Epiphanes as being the fulfillment of some of these prophecies. That was Alcazar. Preterism, the past. Everything is in the past. Basically, many evangelical churches today will say that the Book of Revelation fulfilled in the first century. Much of it is the first century. Now, the other picture is futurism. Ribera cast the vision that everything is future. And this is, when you look at especially more fundamental Christianity or when you look at evangelicals that are more into the rapture theory of prophecy, they will believe that all the prophecies are still to come. So they're not in the past like preterism, but they're all in the future. The Antichrist is still to come. All these events of Revelation are future, future, future. So these are the two views, preterism, futurism, past, future. And then there is a real minority, I must say, that takes the point of historicism that says we're right in it. Some is past, some is still to come, but we are in the midst of all of this. And that's basically what we've been teaching here, what we've been going through. That's just to give you a little bit background where we're coming from, and you can do a search in this on your own. There's a very good book that I can recommend by Stephen Bohr. Some of you are familiar with him. Very good Bible teacher. I forgot the name of it right now. Do you? Okay, two of them. What does it say? You say it all? Yeah, Futurism's Incredible Journey. That's the book that I'm thinking of. Futurism's Incredible Journey by Stephen Bohr is an absolute must-read if you're interested in Bible prophecy and you want to know about the background of Alcazar, Ribera, of preterism and futurism. It's incredible. And the one that you mentioned? End Time Delusions by Steve Wolberg is also a good book. So if you want to look up into that, those are very good resources. Okay, well, let's just go to the closing of Revelation 22. I just wanted to put that in there so that you know kind of where we're coming from and why actually there's so much various views out there. You can really trace it back to back to the Middle Ages and shortly after that and developments around that time. Very interesting to look at that history. But we have a hope, and that is that Christ is going to come and that he's going to make a new earth and we can be part of that new earth. Look at these final verses here in Revelation chapter 22. It says, verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. See, that's a solemn warning, not to mess with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is God's revelation of events that will transpire from the days of John, from the days of the prophet John, living in the first century, until his second coming and beyond. That is God's revelation. Man cannot change that revelation. And then it closes with verse 20 and 21. He who testifies of these things says, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It closes with this incredible promise of Christ that he will come quickly. As a matter of fact, he repeats that three times in chapter 22. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. And my friends, you and I can believe that tonight. Jesus is coming quickly. And he's waiting for you and for me to prepare ourselves as the bride to take on that wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ, so that we'll be clothed in beauty to receive him as our bridegroom, so he can take us to the place that he has prepared for us, and so that we can experience with him 1,000 years in heaven, 1,000 years in which we will look into the very books and works of God and declare him to be righteous and just, and then we can be part of the new Jerusalem that comes down on earth. Sin will be utterly destroyed, a new earth, new heaven will be created, and we can enjoy the presence of Jesus throughout eternity. You see, it's more than golden cities and all the beauties that we can imagine of heaven. More than that, it is communion with our Father, our Heavenly Father. It's spending time with Christ. And that's going to be an amazing, amazing moment. Now, as we close, I'm going to ask Daryl to come forward and sing for us. And we're going to just have a moment that we can just meditate upon what we've heard tonight. And I'm very happy that Daryl and Doug can be with us to bless us with this music. And so just let the words of Revelation 21 and 22, those promises, flood your mind as you just listen to this beautiful song.
Above the clouds the sun is ever shining, while sunbeams vie to make the heavens glow. The eagle soars aloft on wings reclining, while tempest rages violently below. She knows her place of rest above the thunder, for eagles' wings are taught of God to rise. Above the clouds to feel the glorious wonder of everlasting calm amid the skies. So may it be with you in every sorrow, as storms of grief and trial weave their shrouds. There is a place of refuge for the morrow, and you'll find it as you rise above the clouds. above the clouds of earth's repining, the child of faith may rise on eagle's wings, to find the sun of righteousness air shining, and peace transcending all these earthly things. So may it be with you in every sorrow, in storms of grief and trial weave their shrouds. There is a place of refuge for the morrow, and you'll find it as you rise above the clouds. So may it be with you in every sorrow, as storms of grief and trial weave their shrouds. There is a place of refuge for the morrow, and you'll find it as you rise above the clouds. You'll find it as you rise above the clouds. You'll find it as you rise above the clouds.
Amen. Thank you so much. Let's close together with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have a place that you're preparing for us above the clouds, that we one day will be able to spend eternity with you. Lord, we look forward to that day that you will return, that we can behold you face to face, that you will remove sin and suffering and death, and that, Lord, you will recreate an earth where we can eternally be with you forever and ever. Lord, we look forward to that day, to those moments. And Lord, we want to ask that you will do whatever is needed in our lives to prepare us for that time. Thank you so much, Lord, that we've been able to go through the book of Daniel and Revelation together, chapter by chapter. Lord, I believe that many of us have learned a lot, and we thank you for that. And Lord, as we think of your prophets that you used in such mighty ways in times past, we also have the confidence, Lord, that you want to use us today to bring this message to others. Lord, we know that there's a blessing upon the study of prophecy. And Lord, may we not only experience that blessing ourselves, but help us to be able to share that blessing with others. And we thank you, Father, that you have been with us throughout this series, and thank you for each and every person that has been coming along. And I pray for them that you will continue to bless them in their lives, and that you will keep them upon that narrow way that leads to eternal life. Thank you, Father, for being with us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.